Ezekiel chapter 33, reading verses 1 through 9. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet, warn the people. Then whosoever hearketh the sound of the trumpet and taketh not the warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, took not the warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. In Ezekiel 33, we find the confirmation of the prophet's work, the restoration of Israel from bondage, seen from chapter 33 to 39. But in 33, where the text we just read lies, there's a restatement of the prophet's call in the first 9 verses. The confirmation of the prophet's work, a criticism even in judgment against those not repentant in verses 21 and following. Chapter 33 is divided into 3 parts. A warning to heed the watchman, the first 9 verses. An exhortation for the people to turn from their wickedness and evil ways, verses 10 to 20. And Jerusalem's fall and Israel's failure to listen to God in verses 21 to 33. But verses 1 to 9 are a kind of repetition of an earlier section in chapter 3 of Ezekiel, 16 to 21. There Ezekiel was first appointed as the watchman over the church. And it recounts the principle of the watchman from Ezekiel 33 in this chapter. Chapter 3 echoes in chapter 33. And it names Ezekiel as the church's watchman, restating his commission. So far from the beginning of the book until this chapter, Ezekiel had done what God fulfilled and what was requiring of him as a watchman, preaching and praying. He was set to call God's people to repentance in the context of his office as a watchman, lest God's judgment rain down upon the house of Israel. In fact, they didn't listen to him. Ezekiel 33:21, the city is smitten. If people do not listen to the watchman, the Lord says that their death is their own fault, as it is when an army comes. Ezekiel, as a watchman, was without guilt if he sounds the trumpet and alarm, even if no one reacts as they should react. But Ezekiel would be very guilty if the people perished as a result of his negligence and not sounding the alarm when the attack was present. In military matters, cities were built with towers where watchmen could look out. Isaiah 21 tells us this, shows us this as an example. If an impending attack was to occur, they would sound the alarm. What would they do? The trumpet. The shofar, the ram's horn, was used to sound the warning and alarm the people of an attack. If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. Verse 3, Ezekiel 33. And this horn is seen in Scripture for both military and religious purposes. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall encompass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with trumpets. Joshua 6:4. O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Jeremiah 4:19. So Ezekiel, the watchman, is commissioned by God to blow the trumpet. Sounds the alarm. Warns of impending judgment. In this case, physical war, which is a metaphor for spiritual war, which God would use against his people for their sin. It metaphorically enhances the idea of spiritual war on sin and wickedness. For in reality, even physical war was tied to spiritual wickedness or repelled by spiritual holiness. the message of the trumpet. The metaphor of the trumpet, Ezekiel's alarm, was warning that God specifically gave to him. It was of divine origin. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth. And what will you do with that? And warn them from me. Verse 7. He is God's spokesman. He is God's messenger. He is God's watchman. Listen and obey the speaking of my mouth and tell them, he says to the prophet. And this interesting twist on the idea of the watchman is not in just looking with the eyes from a tower and using his own power to scan out where enemies are coming. Ezekiel was the messenger of a divine word. And at this particular point in history, it was given to him orally by God directly. And when God spoke to him, Ezekiel would then speak to the people and he would deliver the message God had given him in its exactness, in its entirety, and this would then fulfill what God set him to do. He's called out again as the Son of Man to be a watchman, a man of the people, to speak to God's people. He is to speak to the church of the day, those people of the same covenantal responsibility. In Hebrew, the phrase to speak to the sons of your people is very interesting. William Greenhill wrote a very excellent commentary on Ezekiel, very large and very long. He said that it's very important to note that God had disowned the Israelites for their sin and calls them not to the children of my people, but to thy people, speaking to Ezekiel to do that. This occurs in a number of chapters and a number of verses in Ezekiel. And in all these verses, it's the children of thy people. It's like when the wife is waiting for the husband to come home because the child has done something wrong. And the wife says to the husband, look at what your son did. When the Israelites sinned in making the golden calf, the same phrase, and the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down for thy people, which thou brought us out of the land of Egypt, and have corrupted themselves. He uses the same language all through the prophets because of all their swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery and all these things. Ezekiel then, by God, is posted as a watchman. And the word watchman literally means to observe, to open the eyes and fix the eyes to see and understand its object. It means to take a special note of something. And the watchman went up to the roof over the gate unto the wall and lifted up his eyes and looked. That's what he's supposed to do, 2 Samuel 18:24. Or Isaiah 21:6, go, set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. Spiritually minded, Christ says to his disciples concerning the coming of the Son of Man in Mark 13, take ye heed, watch. Mark 13:33. Further implications of what he says to his disciples is also applied when he says, and what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Mark 13:37. Set yourself in such a way as to make a sure discovery of those things that you behold and intently understand what those implications are. A commissioned watchman warns if when he sees the sword come upon the land and such. And the verse sets out the official office of the watchman. He is to watch to see if there's any danger approaching, and if he sees anything to be done for the protection of the people, he's supposed to blow the trumpet. He's to give them warning to stir them up. In this particular case, it's for the church's well-being. Such blowing of the trumpet, some Hebrew scholars say, it comes from a phrase meaning to shine or to illuminate in the Hebrew. If the watchman does his job, if he illuminates, shines the importance of the alarm, he's done his job, where the guilt of blood is not on his hands if the people don't listen to him. If the watchman doesn't do his job, and he does not warn the people of impending attack and neglects his office, he's guilty of bloodshed. That's a capital crime against the people. But if the watchman see the sword and blow not the trumpet, and the people not be warned, well, all watchmen are not faithful. Some are lazy, some are careless, some are negligent. The Lord will set his watchman in his place. He is to alarm sinners of the word and help them to see what sin and righteousness are, what punishment or blessings might come, what God's wrath is or his divine favor is in covenant with them and such. He is to tell the people, not by things he makes up or what he thinks they want to hear, but what God has already said in Scripture, or at least for Ezekiel, up to this time in the church's history, what Ezekiel would get from the mouth of God. And what did God tell him to do in all this? Why did he set him as a watchman? Warn them from me. So Ezekiel, as a watchman, must not speak to the people in his own name, but the voice of the Lord cries in the mouth of the prophet. The doctrine that we consider is that God alone has the authority to set watchmen over his church. Only God can make a watchman over his church. Only God can make a minister of the gospel. The watchman and the minister are one and the same in this light. God alone is the author of all offices in the church, whether they're extraordinary, like a prophet, or ordinary, like a deacon. No man ought to come into any of them without a direct commission from God, called to church work according to God's will. They are to be called to the office for a specific need in the church, because the watchmen are responsible before God and for the people. The watchman's life is a life of consecration to this. It is being called by a special calling of God for a special purpose of God. The watchman is first converted, and then he's commissioned. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Ezekiel 3:3. Carnal men find no sweetness in the word, no sweetness in the Christ. Ezekiel had ingested the word, and the Spirit of God had lifted him up on it and in it. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me upon my feet, and I heard him that spake unto me. Ezekiel 2:2. He was called. What does a call to the office sound like today? In Ezekiel's day, God came and called him to the task. There was no choice for Ezekiel, as there was no choice for running Jonah, who was brought back to his commission by a hurricane and a great fish that swallowed him. Now that God has spoken in his word, he set down all that he desires men to know. How does the Spirit of God separate Paul and Barnabas for the work of the ministry to be watchmen? How does that call, or what does that call look like? Alexander Vinay said, to exercise legitimately the ministry, we must have been called to it. There is no legitimate exercise to the ministry if God has not called a person to be in the ministry. Without an internal call and an external call, they can't be in it. Without an internal call from God, one cannot safely begin the work of the ministry, the work of Christ's ministry. Do ministers today actually believe that? Many think all they need is a piece of paper. Is that what makes a minister? The minister, the watchman, acts in the name of another, that is, of God, who has called him to the task of watching. He's commissioned by God with supernatural gifts, which allow him to discern, speak, and work in the ministry by the word. He officiates in that office, so he has to be sent of God. So it follows that anyone in the office has no warrant for relying on divine aid and favor unless God has sent them. They can never claim blessings on what they've not been given if God has not sent them to go do it. In our day, the call to be a watchman in the ministry evidences itself, like every other aspect of the church, by what we call ordinary means, under the direction of the Word and the Spirit of God. And in this call, if watchmen desire to attain clearness in their call, they combined the word and circumstances, principles which have been established by good sense and the providence of God in the church. There's an internal call in their heart, they desire it, and an external call by the church because of the need. That means the word of God and the qualifications of the office is essential, and the providences surrounding around them show that the need and opportunity in the church are both essential. No one is ever called to an office in the church merely by their own calling or desire. God must call them. God must set them apart. God must commission them. And scripturally, watchmen can be called by immediate revelation, as with the prophets, where God showed up and spoke directly to them. Or they're called by an agreement of scriptural rules directing them to the ministry. And yet, at the same time, they are directed by some outward acts of providence, which are necessary to be commissioned to the office, which is why we say there has to be a need. Ministers in times past have used certain ideas and questions and statements to flush out whether or not someone believes they're called to the ministry to be a watchman for God. There's a number of different places to look at that. I'll only give you one. Charles Bridges, in his work, The Christian Ministry, asks of ministers already in office, he asks them these questions in considering this particular idea. Do we honor our work? Do we feel the responsibility of our work? What is our personal sympathy with this awful sense of responsibility? How do we feel with regard to our talents? How does our public example speak as a most responsible part of our office to the church? Do we earnestly desire and expect success in our work? Are we laying ourselves out for our work? Does the spirit of love characterize our work? And do we pray diligently for our flock? You see, a call to the ministry in the form of a desire springs from love. And yes, from ambition too, but ambition for God and God's glory to be seen in the people in the church. And the watchman is to be at least ready in his submission to whatever the ministry might be, laborious, painful, humiliating, and even what he might think is of small importance. Is the watchman's ready? Is he steadfast and ready to recognize labor and pain and humiliation and even deal with spiritual things that are so small and seemingly irrelevant as much as they desire those important aspects of preaching and prayer as inclinations of their desire for such a ministry? Watchmen find the office, even amidst difficulty, as excellent and something to be highly esteemed. What is a watchman from this biblical perspective? Well, Ezekiel, as with all of God's ministers, was set apart by God. It's quite conclusive of the passage. He set him as a watchman. And God does this. And he does it through Christ, who is the shepherd and bishop of souls. 1 Peter 2:25. But how? Christ gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Ephesians 4:11. God alone makes the watchman and sets them over his church, and men do not make themselves in that particular way. Take Isaiah. Isaiah was afraid in his meeting with Christ. And such fear is not limited to just Isaiah. In every passage that men come into contact with the Christ in that way, they become reverently fearful for themselves and the never-dying souls of the people that they may minister to as it relates to a watchman. If watchmen ever aim to be made instruments of God's glory in saving souls, then at the outset, they should set before their eyes not the honor but the danger of their calling. Isaiah pronounces a curse on himself. Woe is me, for I'm undone. That's what he said in Isaiah 6 when he met Jesus, and he was commissioned to be a watchman, preacher for the church. God first humbled the prophet in the sight of Christ's majesty. He shows him his own misery, and even the misery of the people. He shows him, and then he honors him with a commission to preach. Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips. He complains of his sinfulness before God, his unworthiness. And Isaiah, not only unclean himself, but he's sent to an unclean people. This is because he dwells with them, knowing them. And a watchman must be among the people of God, not aloof, not distant, but among them in their lives. Men ought to consider the extreme presumption of rashly entering the ministry in that light alone. They serve a holy God, and they have to be a mouthpiece for the people that they know. Who shall I send? God said to him. Here am I. Send me. He had a desire. There are titles of watchmen throughout Scripture that demonstrate his office. I'll only give you a couple. The first is messenger or angel. Showing God's word must be spoken, and it must be spoken as God's word. And in that way, watchmen show their faithfulness to the Lord in sincerely discharging the message which he has honored them to carry. They magnify Christ through the Spirit of God and not themselves in their preaching of the word, which is the exact opposite of most evangelical preachers today who want to tell the congregation stories and illustrations about their life. In preaching as a watchman, there is an important application to hearers who should hear their preaching gladly and willingly and reverently and obediently. The second is interpreter. He's to be an interpreter. He's someone who is able to deliver the reconciliation made between God and man, who knows the words of God's mouth and delivers that word faithfully, boldly, and plainly to them. He must be able to expound and explain the God of the covenant, the Christ of the covenant, the grace of the covenant, and rightly lay down how this reconciliation is accomplished through the power of the Spirit of God in the lives of the people. Such an interpreter must have a form of learning, divine knowledge, inwardly taught and instructed by the Spirit of God as much as outwardly taught. William Perkins wrote a very famous book on this topic, and he said, "How can anyone be God's interpreter to his people unless he knows the mind of God himself? It is impossible." Thirdly, Perkins, again, "The watchman is also one in a thousand," from Job. "If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show a man unto his uprightness." Job 33:23. Put it to theoretical use. Gather up 1,000, and only one can be found to truly show a man his uprightness. There are very few watchmen. And if watchmen are so scarce, the church must take great care not to decrease their number, Perkins exhorts. Instead, they have to do all they can to increase their number for the glory of God and the good of the church. And if watchmen are few in number, then the church must do all they can to increase their number, because the harvest is plentiful. And Jesus said that 2,000 years ago. Did not Christ say to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest? These are watchmen. What then constitutes such a call to be a watchman for Christ in the ministry? Well, we said it's internal and external. Concerning the one desiring the office of a minister or watchman, the operation of divine grace on their souls, coupled with what they believe to be true about their life experience, they feel moved with what I'll call a resolute strength to give themselves to that holy call. The actual ministry of the one desiring the office is considered in the testimony it bears outwardly. The minister should take heed to himself that he is both called and sent by God to the task of the gospel, the good news, that God gives him as one who must sound an alarm, to behold the people, to know their spiritual and physical needs and apply that word rightly to them. It sometimes helps to clarify a man's call that there has been a conscientious diligence in all the means of being fit for the work itself. Being fit for the work of the ministry is a great proof of being sent and called to the ministry. And keep in mind, the Lord calls no man to the work for which he does not qualify him, especially in this as a watchman over the never dying souls of his people. Those that are called to the office by God in the church are to watch. But the importance of the statement is lost without understanding what a watchman or minister actually is. There are certain marks, uncompromising marks, that attend the watchman. They demonstrate a man's capacity to lead others in the Christian life, having spiritual maturity as one who also continually leads his own family spiritually and grows and conforms to the image of Christ day to day. And then in the New Testament, it's almost comprehensively explained in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where the marks are listed which demonstrate a mature man of God. And I list merely for you these non-negotiable qualifications for a watchman that God calls to the ministry. This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Desire. It's a noble task. A noble task to desire the ministry of Christ. This is where the godly qualified man of God desires above all things to be a minister in the duties of public preaching, prayer, and pastoral theology. Blameless. The watchman will be without reproach in the eyes of the church. All men are often without reproach in their own mind, but blameless speaks to the perception of those in the church to them. He is the husband of one wife. It's the solemn faithfulness to his wife. He's a man, not a woman. He's a husband, the husband of one wife. In Roman times, polygamy would have been acceptable. And the representative before the flock of God, the watchman of the church, is to be a one-woman man, literally. He is commanded against polygamy as well as being flirtatious. He is dedicated to his wife alone. Vigilant. The watchman is to have both self-control and is to be sober in his watchfulness, both over his own piety and the holiness of the church. So much so that zeal is described as vigilant in the cause for holiness. Sober. The watchman is to be of sound mind, self-controlled, sober-minded, moderate in all his ways, discreet, prudent, sensible. It's the meaning of the word sober. 1 Timothy 3:2, the second verse, of good behavior. The watchman is orderly, decent, modest, honorable, virtuous, and respectable in the eyes of the people. He's given to hospitality. He's hospitable. He's one who loves to care for others and who loves the fellowship and holy conversation of the people. He is apt to teach, skilled in teaching, apt to it, capable. It doesn't mean he instantly becomes a seminary professor because he went to seminary and took some tests and quizzes and read some books, but he does have the quality of being able to teach and silence the gainsayer against it, as Titus says, to encourage and teach the saints the mystery of godliness. The third verse, 1 Timothy 3, patient. Patient means forbearing with himself, with others. The watchman should be patient with the flock of God, knowing sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is not the Holy Spirit. He is a good husband and father, Titus 1:6 and 1 Timothy 3:4 and Ephesians 5. The watchman is one that rules his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity and having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly behavior. Equally, a husband like Christ is to the church for his wife. A good witness, 1 Timothy 3:7. The watchman will have a good witness by the evidences of his life outside and inside the church. His life is a proof of what a good reputation means. And it's laid out all through the book of Proverbs as having a good reputation and a good name. He's a shining example of a good reputation. Faithful, noted in 2 Timothy 2:2. The watchman is a believer of the gospel and can be trusted with the office as an ambassador before God and men, as one who keeps his dedication and promises and working unto the Lord. Titus 1:8, a lover of good men. The watchman promotes virtue and loves that which is good, both in what men do and who they are in Christ. He's just. The watchman is fair and unbiased in his judgment with those inside and outside the church in all things. Titus 1:8 also, holy. The watchman is consecrated to God, has an eminent pious devotion to God, is pure from being defiled, and in a relationship with God that demonstrates true piety to others. Temperate. The watchman is self-controlled. Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit. And holds the highest morals in relation to the law of God. Verse 9 in Titus 1, a man of conviction who holds unswervingly to the accepted Christian truth of God's word. The watchman holds fast the word of God that he's been taught, having a unified conviction in his sound doctrine with those who are before him, to exert and exhort and convince and expound to the gainsayer, console those who are bruised by the world and can oppose false teachers and heretics while comforting and encouraging the godly. Now, the interesting part about this is that there isn't anything in these lists that Christians are not supposed to be. But the watchman is to exemplify them practically. And these qualifications encompass that which the watchman cannot do without. The watchman must sensibly and discernibly exemplify these things, which places him in the category of a mature Christian believer, both he and his family. And as much as there are positive traits which show themselves in the elder or pastor or bishop or watchman, they should also be taken into consideration the negative traits. There are negative things that Paul says. He shows these to instantaneously disqualify one from the office in a very negative way. That which would disqualify him from the ministry at the outset are being given to drunkenness, 1 Timothy 3:3. That means the watchman is not given over to an addictive personality. Being violent, being greedy for power, being argumentative, being a lover of money, being a novice or new convert, 1 Timothy 3:6. That's extremely important, but almost a repetitive point that Paul gives, which shows its importance, since none of the qualifications or disqualifications can be to one who is a novice. It would require a seasoned watchman or one who is seasoned in the ways of the office as a Christian and a knowledge of God's mouth and his word. Being self-willed, Titus 1:7. He doesn't serve himself, he serves the people. Or being easily angered, Titus 1:7. All of these are based, just basically overarching qualifications for the watchman's ministry. It would behoove Christians to take all of these things into account, and either considering the ministry and looking for an elder under Christ for the ministry, every male in the church, this is what the Westminster Divines thought, every male in the church ought to consider being in the ministry because of the need, because there are so few, because of the harvest. But these qualifications, all of them, have to be present, not perfect, present. They're not advisements or advice or suggestions. The qualifications of the watchman. And the church itself is to represent the dignity of the Son of God in these things. Watchmen are entrusted with the gospel, which reflects the divine glory of the Christ to the people, and the need to demonstrate from their very person the dignity of the office, whom they represent. They're not merely sharing a Sunday school lesson. They are showing forth the dignity of Jesus. Such entrusting power has to be stirred up in them and worked out in the life of the pastor. Charles Bridges, again, said, "A sense of the dignity of our office, accurately formed, carefully maintained, and habitually exercised, is of the highest importance." Which is why John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, you know that song, said, "None but he who made the world can make a minister of the gospel." With that said, there are two duties, two primary duties of the watchman: preaching and prayer. Ezekiel was instructed by God to give the precise word that God gave to his people. He gave it to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel was to give it to the people. Weigh the preacher today. Ezekiel had no right to shorten it, change it. He didn't have license to expand it. As God's mouthpiece, the watchman's main occupation is prayer and ministry of the word. Power and guidance. Prayer and preaching. Power and guidance. He's required by God for the good of the church to watch and pray. That's what Christ told his ministers. Watch and pray, Matthew 26:41. Take ye heed, watch and pray, Mark 13:33. Watch ye and pray, Mark 14:38. Watch ye therefore and pray always, Luke 21:36. Would it be foolish to watch and pray sometimes? The watchman is to be very good at his watching and praying. He's to be held accountable to his work, to God, for others. Their blood is on his hands if he mishandles them. Like God, the watchman should not be confused about the word or unable to communicate the word to the people boldly, faithfully, and plainly. And the watchman is never trying to get the message out of his own head, but rather he'll be screwing it into the people's head with boldness and clarity and precision and faithfulness whenever he speaks. And the watchman must procure the most he can in the shortest time he can among the people of God. Who knows how long Ezekiel's ministry was or would be? He'll not live forever. He doesn't know the length of his days, the end of his days. He will be reminded he can never preach enough sermons. He can never say enough things. George Whitefield, in the course of his life, preached 18,000 sermons. 18,000! He preached 12 times a week. Whitefield will tell you it's not enough. Like God, the watchman can never be unskilled in that word. It doesn't mean that a watchman knows everything or is limitless in his knowledge. Ezekiel did not by some magic suddenly know all things once God called him to be set as a watchman. He had to hear what the message was so that he could give it. And there's a great giving of the self to study and learning as a watchman. Well, Paul says, even to young Timothy, give thyself to reading. Give thyself to study. And most commentators on this passage see Ezekiel not only directly getting information from the mouth of God, but that all God had said, all that was available to him in the covenant and the writing of those preachers before him, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Genesis. His preaching was never in a vacuum. That meant that any of the sacred scriptures available he knew in order to preach well. In practicality on that particular idea, John Calvin said, "I am first a scholar that I might be a good pastor." It cannot be that a watchman is indifferent, boring, confused, unskilled, or unwise in delivering the knowledge of God to the people. If they are, there's a great likelihood that they've entered into the office prematurely or that they were not sent in the first place. Jeremiah was instructed, And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Jeremiah 3:15. I will give, God says. I have set, God says, to the watchman, you in this way. And if God doesn't give, then the church gets something else rather than what God gives. And that's a very dangerous place to be when people get what they want rather than what God wants. There's no more miserable place to be than in a church without God's ordained watchman, one who preaches the word with knowledge and understanding, which is something only Christ supplies in his grace, because he is the one who sets them there. But watchmen must be responsible in order to know it, to understand it, in order to preach it, to apply it, sound the alarm for God as a watchman for the people. We ask the question, is there a need for a watchman? Jesus thought there was, that we would pray such. Watchmen must look diligently and meticulously so that no one falls into sin. He's to watch. They are spiritual watchmen, men of understanding, men of knowledge, men of beholding, where Malachi 2:7 says, where his lips must keep knowledge, that it might be given out. That it might be given out as necessary to those who need it, even when people don't know that they need it. He is set by God and ordained by God to the watch. He does so even through the night, metaphorically speaking. I love this passage. It's very confusing, but if you understand it, it's a great passage. Isaiah 21:11 and 12. Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire ye, return and come. And you say, what in the world is he saying there? It means that the watchman is always on guard. The night, the morning, the day. He doesn't care what's coming. The night can come. He has much responsibility. He has to always be on guard. He doesn't sleep. Isaiah 21 metaphorically says. He doesn't sleep. He's always on guard. He cannot watch if he is not watching. What happens when watchmen sleep? Did you know that Jesus answers that question when watchmen sleep? What happens? Christ says, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Matthew 13:25. So the watchman is sleeping. The devil takes advantage of the opportunity and brings into the lives of the people of the church those things, if received, heeded, may even bring Christ's judgments. Well, we'll definitely make them wayward. But whose fault is it? It's the watchman's fault. God requires his people to be free from those tools of the devil that will cause them to be wayward. And the watchman must sound the alarm to that. The watchman watches for such thing and directs the people soundly by the horn. God has names for watchmen that do not watch. He says, quote, Isaiah 56:10, his watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. God calls them dumb dogs. They cannot bark. They sleep, lying down, loving to slumber. But God separates himself from these kinds of people, for he doesn't send those people. He commissions his watchmen and makes them diligent. He ordains watchmen for the good of the church. I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. William Greenhill again said, where watchmen are, dangers are supposed. There are church robbers abroad that would rob it of the scriptures, of ordinances, officers of Christ, of heaven itself. The watchman's there to guard against such things. The church is said to have wolves and heretics, always trying to corrupt it. Watchmen are very needed. They are not merely office bearers, they are watchmen. It's unfortunate that the vineyard of the Lord, even though it's tended, often brings up thorns and briars and such things. Little foxes, little things that are out to destroy the vineyard are often found there. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. Psalm 2:15. The watchmen behold these dangers. They discover and prevent danger in the church, and in its place minister Christ to the people. God has been exceedingly gracious to give the church the entirety of his truth, once for all delivered unto the saints, Jude 1 says. Watchmen are then given to preserve the church by the word and the power of Christ for the glory of God. And their duty is to see the danger coming and blow the trumpet. Even that which just appears to be evil, as the Apostle Paul said, that it might be avoided. Abstain from all evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, is that what it says? No, no, it doesn't say that. It says, abstain from all appearance of evil. How will they warn the people if they don't see it? Evil destroys the soul. It's murderous to growth in Christ. The watchman is to be on the lookout. And when evil advances against the church in any form, or even its appearance, he blows the shofar and warns the people. Horns are symbols of power. Christ is the horn. Zechariah rightly applied this idea to the Christ. And he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us. Luke 1:69. Christ is the horn that they blow. The one in whom brings safety and power. Power and direction. And such watchmen show the people under their charge the nature and danger of all kinds of things. Heresy and sin in either public or private settings. Evil of any kind. And they will not rest. They will not sleep. They will be vigilant to stand at the watch, that they would all cease to do evil and learn to do good. And how often will the watchman do this? For a moment? Is he just a watchman on the Lord's day? He is constant in his vocation, always. That is why the preaching of the word and prayer are so important to him. Power and guidance. Prayer and preaching are his tools, given to him by God. I pause there, and then I say this as application for us. Watchmen are for our good. These ministers, watchmen, come in the name and authority of God for our good. God says, warn them from me. Which in turn shows that they're to have no fear of men, but they're to have a true fear of God. And their lives depend on it. We must be aware that God has sent them to us for our good, that we might not necessarily like what they say always when they say it, but they are the voice of the Lord for us. The Lord's voice cries in the city. They do not or should not speak on their own behalf. They speak for God to us and us to God. They're here to tell us and warn us of both what sin does in ruining our relationship with Christ, because the fall is so terrible, and what grace can be found in the Savior, who is the horn of salvation that we need in every situation, and where those means are to gain the blessing so that we can see Christ as sweet and altogether lovely. Not just lovely in the parts that we like. They do it with things that even have the appearance of evil, and we are not to slight them for this. They're required by God to do it. Many people hate that idea. Many Christians hate that idea. Many ministers hate that idea. It gives the ministers a kind of air of snoopiness in our lives. We often don't want the minister snooping in on them. But they're watchmen for us. They're watchmen with us. They're required to be so, and they're negligent if they are not so. You say, well, what do you mean they're negligent? Well, God requires the blood of others on their hands. William Greenhill, a very able watchman, said to his people, quote him, "Will you be so adverse to the work of the ministry? Can any sinner be so obstinate as to not consider, repent, and return when God shall send one in his name to him? And the prophet shall say, 'Sir, I come to you, and my life is at stake for you. If I don't tell you of your sins, I'm a lost man. Give me leave, therefore, to deal plainly with you. You are covetous and unclean and proud and ignorant and unbelieving, having a form of godliness without the power, and you, unless you take another course and serve the living God otherwise than you do right now, you will perish, soul and body, eternally. But if you listen to me, I will show you the good and right way in Jesus Christ, the way everlasting, which will make you blessed forever.'" So when the watchman comes to warn people like that, will the unconverted sinner rebuke him? Will the sinner not like the warning? Maybe. What about those converted? Hebrews 13 expounds this passage in Ezekiel 33. And says, "For they watch for your souls as they that must give an account." The watchman comes to a church, congregation, counsels them by scripture. Should they listen? Will they listen? Is it deeply rooted, yes, in our human nature to rebel generally against the scriptures? But we've been given a new principle of vitality in Jesus. He's changed us. That desires to be changed by his power and guidance. Prayer and preaching. That's what the watchman does. How could we ever be angry with the work of the ministry in that way? When a watchman sent by God comes and deals in that way with us, do we really have a reason to dislike his work or reject it or speak out against it or despise him coming so close to home with us? Should we not think, thank you for your counsel and exhortation, your admonitions, and by the grace of Christ and power of the Spirit, I will work to advance what you've told me that I should do in expanding the kingdom of grace from the Word in my life for God's glory. God is very gracious to those that listen to the watchman. Our passage shows this. He's forgiving, he says, and so taken with his people that he has sent them a watchman even to blow the horn of salvation for them. The horn of my salvation. God is the victorious might of Christ for salvation. Therefore, just as the church is Christ's, Christ is God's, and on the contrary, God is also Christ, and Christ is the church. And so the church receives the alarm and receives the guidance of the horn that Christ gives in salvation, because he's all powerful. Christ is the horn of God, and God is the horn of Christ, and Christ is the horn of the church. And that's what the watchman preaches and prays for the church's good. Matthew Henry said, Christ is the horn of salvation, denoting a plentiful and powerful salvation, which God has raised up and made to bud in the house of his servant. If they don't tell us, they don't counsel us. This passage in Ezekiel shows that their accounting to God and their stewardship will be horrible. If thou do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, the blood I will cry at your hand. That's a scary verse for ministers. If we don't listen to the watchman as he speaks for God, as with God's word, we bring judgment on ourselves and despise our Savior in doing so. But the watchman brings us the word and is faithful watchman in that way. And if the watchman prays for us and watches for us and counsels us and preaches to us and loves us and is a faithful watchman in that way, we don't listen to him. What does God say? Whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not the warning, his blood shall be upon his own head. But if we take the warning and take the instruction and, as the apostle says, receive the engrafted word with meekness, even as corrective or exhortive or preaching, whatever way it comes from the watchman, so long as it's from the word, safety lies in both the warning and the hearing as much as it is in the doing of whatever it is that God has said through his watchman. This is because the watchman is delivering Christ for our good. And every time he preaches the word, Jeremiah Burroughs preached a first sermon in his sermons on gospel worship from Leviticus 10:3. And if you read that sermon, he does not mention Jesus Christ one time in the entire sermon. And it is one of the most amazing sermons that you will ever read that's filled with Christ. It's because when the watchman preaches the word, he's delivering the Christ, because Christ is the Logos. And it is his job to be sure that we stay on the right path. Why? Because not all people in the church have been called to the ministry as he has. We have need of him. If we profess allegiance to King Jesus as one of his people, as one of his servants, he looks out for our souls as he is the one standing on the watch. A minister that only God can make. And Christ is the horn of salvation in which sin is destroyed and death is abolished and overcome and everlasting life is given. Promised to all believers, which is the watchman's task to pray for and preach about. I have to stop there, because next time we'll more consider the congregation in light of the watchman. Because if God has ordained a watchman to watch, he has also ordained those to watch over. We'll consider that next time.